Thomas Seed Ministries of Omaha, Nebraska. For the renewing of your mind and spiritual advancement, Stacy R. Wood Jr. presents The Good News of a Happy God, who is Savior of all and Condemner of none. All tapes and literature produced by Promise Seed Ministries are sent out to those requesting them without a fixed charge. The financial support of this ministry comes through responsible brethren who are faithful stewards in the kingdom of God. All financial gifts are tax deductible. Send all correspondence to Promise Seed Ministries, P.O. Box 3652, Omaha, Nebraska 68103. It is our sincere prayer that the Lord will increase you in grace, wisdom, and revelation, bringing you to the full recognition of Himself as you partake of this ministry.
I came to the conclusion, you know, sometimes, yeah, I guess some people have a difficult time telling when I start. And I just start. You know, I quit trying to find the doctrine that was right, the teaching that was right, because I learned there was something more important than the teaching. You know, a man can present to you a teaching that is right on the money. You can't find any problems with. But if the spirit behind the teaching isn't correct,
amen,
then you're going to be polluted.
Amen.
Can you hear that?
Amen.
Now, how do I know the difference in the spirit? I've got to identify the spirit. And so I know, and some people say there's only one spirit, but I won't go into it. I can show you a lot of spirits in the Bible.
Amen.
God Himself has seven spirits, which when you look them all up, they come out to be about 35 spirits. Oh, God. What are we saying? We're talking about 35 manifestations of the same spirit.
Amen.
What is the greatest way that I can identify God? Life. That's the one thing that's different about Him. When I see God, I see life. When I experience God, I experience life. Hallelujah. When I hear a word of God, I hear life. Can you hear that?
Amen.
So what do I look for now when I look for teaching? I look for life. What do I mean? That which will make me alive more abundantly in God. Hallelujah. And to be honest with you, enable me to live life here more abundantly. I'm not worried about living life off somewhere on a planet called heaven, because I live in the midst of heaven. I'm not going to heaven. I've already risen above the heavens. Why would I want to descend into the heavens? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, let's get going. The book of Revelation, the book of unveiling. Boy, you really want to know who you are, you've got to understand this book. And it was brought to my attention today that different tapes and different writings that are coming from different ministries are dealing a lot with this particular book today. And I've been convinced for some time that this is a book that God is going to begin to open up to our awareness at the last trump. Now, some folks don't understand the last trump. How many of you know there's three feast seasons in Israel? How many know that you've been to two feasts, Passover and Pentecost?
Amen.
Are you ready to go to a third feast?
Amen.
You've got to leave the second feast in order to get to the third feast.
Amen.
Can you hear that? In other words, you can't hang on to Pentecost and stay in the month of Pentecost and the experience of Pentecost if you want to move into tabernacles. Now, most of you here have already gone beyond Pentecost because you've experienced the beginning of tabernacles, that is, the sounding of the trumpets. You've heard a revelation. An unveiling of understanding within you has taken place. You know more than what can I say? You know more than what you know.
There you go.
And you know enough that you can't go back.
Yeah.
I find it interesting. You didn't choose to know it either. God sounded a sound in your ear. You heard something. And some of you, maybe like me, have tried to go back and fit into what he brought me out of. And as I've tried to fit, I don't fit. I mean, my language, they don't even understand me anymore. I try to talk in their lingo, and right away they say, you're a foreigner. You think you know something that we don't. And boy, they don't like that. And so I've persisted, but I desire to hear another sound. There's something within me that's missing, and that is missing comes on the Day of Atonement, which begins with the last trump. Can you hear that? And that trump is a trump that calls us to a oneness in the Father. And I believe we stand in that Day of Atonement. We stand at the time of a sounding, at a time of reckoning, at a time when God is doing a finishing touch within his body. Brethren, you're on the brink of the greatest happening and experience that Christianity has ever had in God. And it's not time to sit still. It's not time to back off. It's time to press forward. If you've never pressed before, it is time to press with all that you've got to come into this day that you stand at the dawning of. Hallelujah. I'm convinced with all my heart we're at the very time when not only shall the head be unveiled in the midst of us, but we shall be unveiled to the world, and men and women are going to begin to discover the truth of what God has done. Hallelujah. And he hasn't just saved a bunch of people to try to hold out to the end, but he saved a group, a body, a son that's going to stand up and set creation free from its groan. Hallelujah. And you say, go ahead, tell us how. And I'm going to say, I don't know. I just know the promise of God. And what God has said will not return to him void. It will be accomplished. And all we're doing is we're being brought right now to that finishing touch at one-ment or atonement with God, to where we no longer will be separated and be a dualistic, dual-minded, dual-souled individual. Can you hear that? Now, we've been taught in Christianity to always keep God separate from us. Oh, God. I've come to the place where I can't separate God from my brethren anymore. When I see you, I see him. Somebody told me once that's New Age. I don't know if that's New Age or not. I only know the revelation that is coming to me. I know that when I do it unto the least of one of these, the brethren of the Lord, I've done it unto him. Hallelujah. And that's not my word. That's the word of Jesus. I know that if I persecute you, put pressure on you, preach a guilt and condemnation message to you, and seek to destroy you, then what I am doing is I am persecuting the Lord Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Saul never touched Jesus. He touched the church. That's become so real to me that I can no longer separate my Lord, my God, from those that he has come to dwell within. Hallelujah. Can you hear that? So here we have a book of unveiling. I want to jump down to verse 4. I'm not going to the ceiling tonight. I'm going to a principle that I believe is very important we understand. First, let me read verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads. I'm in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep, that is, practice and preserve and guard those things that are written therein. For the time is at hand. Can you hear that? Now, this is written almost 2,000 years ago. And if the time was at hand 2,000 years ago, where do you think it is today? Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not going to do the 1,000 years as a day and the day as a 1,000-year trip on you. Because 2,000 years, I don't care how you spell it, in God language or Stacy language, it's a long time. And this doesn't say it's waiting. It says the time is where? At hand. Literally, the Greek word ain, in hand. I looked that up and something said, well, now wait a minute. If time is in my hand speaks of control, power, authority. And so therefore, it's saying that time is in my grasp. The time is in my reach. The time is in my control. And so I better look and see what some of these commentators and wise men of the past got out of this verse. And so I looked up. The time is at hand. And you know, every single commentary, every single exclamation on this particular explanation on this particular comment has said this: nobody knows what time at hand means. Well, the only reason they say that is because if time was at hand in John's day and they no one has seen the fulfillment of this book, they're saying, wait a minute, then time at hand must not mean immediate. So what does it mean? But I've got a hunch it means exactly what it says. But it has taken a particular generation to come to the place where they can believe that they have the power of the time that they have arrived in. Can you hear that?
Yes, yes.
And so the time is at hand. Now let me back up. Blessed is the one who reads.
Yes.
You know, that word blessed is a good word. It means happy. In fact, it means such joy and happiness that you go beside yourself with the joy and the happiness. One commentary says it speaks of such erratic happiness that you roll upon the floor holding your ribs in laughter. How many of you read the book of Revelation? How many of you got that happy when you read it? Well, then we must be reading something wrong. Because it says, happy is he who reads. So I looked up the word read. Anagnosko. Ana, the prefix, we would put R-E, read. Okay? Again. Gnosko, experientially know. What he says is, happy is the one who experiences again, who knows by experience, once again, this book. You know what that tells me? Everything in this book I've already experienced. Hallelujah. Where? Out from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 and 4, where God chose us out of himself and he placed us in the earth that we might be before him holy and without blame, and predestined us, that is, set our pro horizo, or our horizon in front of us, where we'd rise up out of the dust of the former Adam into the heavens of the last Adam, and we'd become sons in the family of God.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
God's already put the computer chip in us. If any of you work with computers, you know what I just said. Everything that we are is already there. Every experience we are to have has already been determined by God. Hallelujah. Now, a lot of us are trying to find ourselves. And really all we have to do is find him and we found ourselves. Hallelujah. And that's good news. You see, I begin to realize that when I read this book, and please understand me, the book of Revelation is simply the Reader's Digest or God's Reader's Digest condensed version. And did I say that right? Reader's Digest condensed version of the whole of the 65 books that precede it. And this may offend someone, but if it does, don't forgive me. Because I mean to do it. You don't have to go outside this canon to find out what God is doing. If there's anything not written in this book, I'll tell you it's already written, but it's not written in a Bhagavad Gita or a Quran. Where it is written is it's written in the books of life, which you are. And if there's anything that is not recorded in here, I'll tell you it's recorded in your life. And when you start walking in what's recorded in here, what God's recorded in here is going to become visible for all to read.
Yeah.
Can you hear that? A lot of folks are running around reading all kinds of extracurricular material and they can't even practice what's in the book that God gave us. And so understand, you can get happy about this. Because what this book is you. When you read this book, quit reading to find out the history of other people and the history of other ages and the history of Jesus even. You're not to know Jesus as he was. You're to know him as he is. And so when you read this book, look to find yourself. Not as you were before the foundation of the world, but as God has programmed you, as God has called you, as God has predestined you to be in the 1990s headed into the 2000s. Hallelujah. And by the way, just to add a little what I want to say, secular experience in this so you can look forward to something even on the secular historic level. Go back and check history. Every millennial begins with a move of God. Can you hear that? You know you're only about 6-7 years away from a new millennial? And somewhere just a few years this side or somewhere just a few years that side, 1906 in this one we're leaving, will break forth a tremendous move of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Whew! Hallelujah. This isn't something way off in the future. You're standing and you're hungering and thirsting for it, and God's about ready to do it. Hallelujah. Well, happy is he who reads, who knows again, who remembers, and who hears the words of the prophecy. I want you to know that's more than just me reading it to you and you listening to it. The word hear means to hear intelligently. I did not say hear intellectually. There's a difference. Most Christians have heard the word of God intellectually. In other words, we store it in our mind and we can quote it, but we don't understand it. Can you hear that? When it doesn't work, you don't know how to fix it. When you hear something intelligently, when it doesn't work, you know how to change your operation so that what you know works, works. So God's saying, hear intelligently. In other words, hear to put into practice. Hear to begin to live out these things. And keep those things that are written therein. In other words, practice what you're going to learn in the book. Can you hear that? Not only practice it, but understand these are the ways of life. And protect that life just like you would protect a young child. Can you hear that? And so here we come into the book. The time is at hand. Let's read this last statement. The time is at hand in one new form, in another form. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Let me just say a word about this seven churches in Asia. I'm convinced John was not writing to seven literal churches. Most commentators will tell you that seven churches didn't exist in Asia at the time that this book was written. That there were a couple, but not all of them had come yet. And I don't think he was prophesying a limitation of seven churches in Asia. But what he was doing is using the number seven from a spiritual standpoint. Seven is a number of completion, of perfection. And he was saying the church in its completion, the church in its perfection in Asia, not geographically. Asia speaks of the wilderness. Asia speaks of the desert. Can you hear that?
Amen.
Now, we know there is a church coming to maturity. And where is it coming to maturity? Right in the wilderness, in Asia. And if you don't believe that, where are you? Hallelujah. You know, when I was back in the denominational system, I didn't know anything about deserts. But when God called me out, I thought I was coming out to a higher mountain, and boy, I got on a desert. And God's been my provider all the way along. And I don't know but what I've been any different than some of my Hebrew brethren before me, though, and complained about his provision. Huh? Until finally I came to maturity and realized that this is the place that the church really births. And by the way, if you think I'm totally off the wall, Acts talks about the church in the wilderness. It's speaking of the type in the shadow, our brethren from Israel that called out of Egypt and wandered through the wilderness. So if you're in a wilderness, you're in the right spot. If you're in a place of comfort, if you've got a comfort zone, I've got news for you. God's going to bust right through that thing. And religion tries to give you a comfort zone, tries to make you feel safe in falsehood. But God will break through it sooner or later. And I pray to God it's sooner than later. Hallelujah. At least now you got some company that kind of think they know halfway where they're headed. Later it's going to be quite an intensified program. goes on to say, grace be unto you and peace. Anytime an apostle writes grace unto you, look out. Grace is the unearned, unmerited, cheerful favor of God. It's God's delight to show grace to you. It is the divine influence upon your heart which becomes visible within your life. Stacy Wood's dictionary says, grace is God's divine and sovereign right to use whatever measure is necessary to cause delight in His heart concerning your life. Oh God. Some people think grace is an easy way in. If that's only if you're a very obedient child. If you have a stubborn streak in you, grace is God's right to use the paddle on you to get you straightened out. And if you don't know the paddle, then you must be a pretty good child. And then when God says, or when the apostle says, peace, he's saying something else. He's not only saying an increase of God's dealing in your life with grace, he's saying now as God deals, let God begin to form that union, that fusion between you and Himself in the form of many members. And what that tells me is I got to get along with you. Amen. Oh, God. That wasn't so bad if I only had to get along with my wife. I mean, that's difficult enough. But now he says, get along with the church. And you know what God has put in the church? Not many wise, not many prudent, not many strong. Now, you know why Paul said not many all those times? Because there's always one who thinks they are the wise, the prudent, and the strong. And don't look at your neighbor. It's always yourself that thinks you're the wise one. Always me that thinks I'm the wise one. And so God sticks us in with David's mighty men of valor. All the discontents, the discouraged, the indebted, the ones that just don't get along with one another. And he says, there you are. This is my body. Now be at peace. What an experience. Now here he goes. He's telling us what day this all happens in once again. He says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now I want you to look at this because I've looked this statement up. In the Old Testament, the prophets prophesied this same voice of the Lord, except every time they prophesied it, they said, from he who was, he who is, and he who is to come. And I looked every single incident up except for John, the Revelator, and John stumbles with his tongue and mixes it all up and says, he who is, he who was, and he who is to come. And I said, God, something wrong here. This prophet didn't talk in proper language. Chronologically, we always speak past, present, and future. But this prophet wrote present, past, and future. God said he didn't mix anything up. He got it right. Because from the cross, it has always been, is. And because you are not able to understand the is that came, I must tell you that I also always was and that I'm always coming. Otherwise, you would think that I is in Jesus, and now I is no more. Huh? In other words, the concept is the eternal now. By the way, these words are written. I'll give you some technicality here. I am he which is, or he which is a present participle, which means he always is. And which was is an imperfect tense, which means he always was. And which is to come is a participle, which means which is always coming. So don't be deluded with thinking Jesus is coming a second time, and that's it. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about a second coming. Hebrews 9 gets as close as you can get, and it talks about a second appearing without sin unto salvation. But the context is not speaking about the return of the Lord. The context is speaking about the high priest, our Lord, coming out from the holiest of all to reveal that the sacrifice has been accepted. And if that happens at a literal return, we're all in trouble, because that means we're serving him and don't even know if the sacrifice has been acceptable. Are you hearing me? He's already appeared that second time. That's why we serve him. Hallelujah. He came forth to be a lamb slain, and he resurrected out of that grave. You can call that the second time. However, I think it goes beyond that. He then ascended into the heavenly, and on the day of Pentecost, he appeared the second time. And when I come to that feast of Pentecost in my life, he appeared the second time as the lamb slain, but the lamb without sin unto redemption. Can you? He didn't come to tell me of my sin. He came to tell me of my life. Hallelujah. And that's exciting. Oh, I am he who is. Think about that for a minute. Go with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 3 for just a second. Exodus chapter 3. He spoke to his prophet Moses once the same thing, and it has been greatly misused by the church. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13, Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the sons of Israel and shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, verse 14, I am that I am, King James. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am sent me unto you. Now that seems pretty plain, except if you haven't come from the south, you may not understand I am. And so let's back up and see exactly what it says in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, the term here says, I continue to be and will be what I continue to be and will be. Okay? Rotherham says this way, I will become what I will become. Hallelujah. In Old Southern English, it said this way, I is what I is, just tell them I is, has sent you unto them. Is that okay? In other words, God's true character is not a futuristic character, nor is it a historic character, but God is the eternal is, the eternal present, the eternal now. So when he says the time is in your hand, what he's saying is when you grasp who I is, then all that I is. Hallelujah. Can you hear that? Now, why is this kind of teaching important? Go to 2 Peter with me, chapter 3, and I'm going to show you something that some of us may have lost track of. Some of us may be well aware of it. But 2 Peter chapter 3. How many know God's sovereign? And see, sovereignty teaching sometimes causes us to be misguided. A lot of us are kind of waiting for God to do something. And I tell you, God has done what he's going to do. He just is. So if you're waiting for a future event or a historic event, the only way that you're going to find it is come into the reality of the now. And when you come into now, it's no longer separate from you. Can you hear that? Because he is where? In you. Hallelujah. Here we are in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading in verse 5. Well, let me start reading it. Verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord, of Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own desires, and saying, Where is the promise of his parousia, that is, of his presence. For since the Father's fellow sleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, I don't know, but I'm going to say this like the Lord spoke it to me. He said, don't look outside of your own gathering to find the scoffer. Look within yourself. Because you that talk about Christ, in you the hope of glory. You that talk about being the living temple and God lives in you and walks in you. You scoff every time you walk and manifest that he is not here. Oh God. And you know, among deeper word saints and those that have had this truth that he has come, and they speak it out of their mouth, one side of their mouth says yea, the other side of their mouth says, boy, I hope he hurries up. And that's scoffing. Where is his presence? You know, I've listened to folks sit within the church and hear this now. There's a time in Passover and a time in Pentecost where your emotions are stirred. You're excited because it's a new feast day. But how many of you know that new things get old? When I say old, I don't mean useless. I mean that they get to where you take them for second best. You know, the example God gave me was when you get in a bathtub, you get in a hot bathtub with soapy, you know, suds in it with a bubble bath. My wife likes those kind of things. And I've watched her. She'll get in that tub and boy, this is so good. 5 minutes later, she's got the hot water cranked up because she thinks the water's cold. And pretty soon, she'll turn it off again. She'll go, that's so good. 5 minutes later, she cranks up the water again. Pretty soon, she's letting out water to put in hot water to make it hot. She gets out, and I walk over to the tub. I want to know, you know, I've watched all this hot water. There's no way it could be that cold that quick, and I'll stick my hand down in that water. Woo! That's hot water. What happened? She got accustomed to. And so she had to crank it up a little. Well, in our Feast of Pentecost, exciting it was as a refreshing, exciting it was as an empowerment, and yet as we moved along in the emotion of that holiday or that feast, it became kind of commonplace. And so we cranked in some new music, we cranked up the speed, we worked a little harder at it, and we stirred our emotions, and it got exciting again. But you know, there comes a day, it don't matter what you do, it's not going to get exciting. And boy, you know, we used to dance. I don't know about you folks, but we used to dance, and I mean dance, and dance. We'd dance all night. Now you can hardly get anybody up just to do a little kiwi hop, you know. Where is his presence? What's happened? Things are just continuing. As they always have. Well, verse 5 says, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that the word of God, that by the word of God the heavens of old and the earth subsisted out of water. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning there was the earth, and it subsisted. It was in the water, and that's where it was. And God recreated and brought it forth. Okay, and in water or through water, Genesis chapter 6, a flood came and the earth passed through the water as the Lord purged it. He says, whereby the world, that is the cosmos, the orderly arrangement, the adornment that then was being overflowed with water, perished. Now whatever it was that was the ordered arrangement before Genesis 1:1, whatever the arrangement was from before Genesis chapter 6 in the flood, God washed and purged the earth by water. But you know what happened? We get the example of what happened. Just as soon as God recreated and put an atom on the earth, I mean, it didn't take long before the old cosmos, or a cosmos contrary to God's order and arrangement, appeared. God purges it, and out comes Noah, and as quick as he can grow a crop of grapes and ferment it, and his son can catch him drunk, an old cosmos appears, a cosmos of accusation and guilt. Can you hear that? What was the cosmos in Adam's day? When he sinned against God, he ran into the trees. He found some fig leaves or religion, covered himself up in an apron. And when God came and said, Adam, where are you? And by the way, that wasn't for Adam. I mean, that wasn't for God. That was for Adam. Adam says, I hid myself because I was naked. God says, who said you were naked? Who told you? You see, what was wrong? It was not Adam's being naked. God created him that way. It was Adam's being ashamed of his being naked. Can you hear that? Guilt. Oh, God. Noah laying in the tent, naked. Oh, we see nakedness again. Drunk. His son goes in, doesn't cover him, but comes out accusing him before his sons and before his own brethren. Oh, God. Now, doesn't that kind of sound like the cosmos and the earth today? Religion accuses, blames. And God says, you are blameless. Now, he didn't tell us that we didn't sin. He just said, you're blameless. Hallelujah. Now, hear this. He says here in 2 Peter 3, 5, that there was a change of the cosmos. That cosmos perished. But look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I want you to know, when we speak of heavens and earth, we're not speaking of terra firma and sun, moon, and stars. We're speaking of the soul dimension of the human life. You have a soul dimension that is heavenward, that is in contact and relationship with God, and that's how God touches your life, is by touching your soul. That's how he communicates. And then you have an earth inside of your soul that communicates with man. And that's how God and you communicate with others around you. That's how I'm communicating with you right now, is out of the expression of my soul. Now, if I got up here and had no soul, you'd all go to sleep on me. Soul is intellect, will, emotion, and desire. I have a desire to bless you. I have an emotion in what I'm saying because I feel and believe what I say. There is an intellect involved. That is, my mind is being touched by the hand of God, and words and thoughts are coming into my mind as I share. The whole thing's in operation. And you know what's interesting? If somebody else get up and say the same thing, and it all come out different, because their soul is them. Their expression. And my soul is me. And God has preserved the heavens and the earth, the soul that now is, and the ordered arrangement in it. And guess what he's preserved her for? Fire. Judgment. And some of you already begun to experience it. He's leaving nothing this time. He's not going to wash you with water. Because when you get washed with water, what happens? You get dirty again. So he's going to purge you with fire, which is going to transform you, change you forevermore. He's bringing judgment against your ungodliness. And how many of you know the soul has some very ungodly traits and remembrances in her? And God's going to judge every ungodly thing. Now hear this. Judgment does not mean that he's out to punish you and make you feel miserable. Judgment means he's going to make right what is wrong in you. Amen. For judgment of God is always unto victory, unto truth. Hallelujah. And so God's dealing with us. And some of us are real uncomfortable in God's dealings because we kind of like the way we are. But God says, you're not the way I want you, and I'm going to change you. And the more we struggle with it, the more uncomfortable we get, until finally we say, okay, God, I know this is your day. I will submit to it. Okay, now, look at verse 8. This is what everybody's looking for. Church talks about it in such a natural way, and it's all supposed to happen in the Middle East while we're all on some planet called heaven, eating a wedding feast of the Lamb, which one preacher told me was going to be all the horse meat of the horses that die in the Battle of Armageddon. So I'm really looking forward to that. However, I see this quite differently. Verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. The word ignorant means to lie hidden. I want you to understand what Paul is really saying here is he's saying there's something that's laying hidden in you, something that needs unveiled. Now, don't let this thing lay hidden within you any longer. That a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And automatically we go to our theological mind and we say, ha, now I understand why 2,000 years passed, it's only been 2 days. But I've got news for you. That's not why Peter quoted this out of Psalm chapter 90 and verse 4. Here's what he's saying. God is not time conscious. He just is. He's not trying to get you think of 24 hours as being 1,000 years, nor is he trying to get you to count 1,000 years as 24 hours. But he's trying to cause you to understand that this is not a thing on a chronological time basis. You can't measure it out in days. You can't measure it out in years. Why? Because the time is in your hand. Can you hear that? The time is in your grasp. And he's going to say it, Peter's going to say it here in a minute. He says, now the Lord is not slack. That is, he's not tardy concerning the promise. Hallelujah. As some men count tardiness, but his long-suffering, look at this closely now, because this verse has been greatly misused by those who hope for the salvation of all. He says, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come into repentance. Now, notice he did not say, and I could use other verses to say what I'm going to discredit here, but this verse should never be used for that. He says, let me read it like it is so I can get it right. God is long-suffering toward who? Us, the church. More literally, his body, the sons. Oh, God. God's patience is with those he's bringing forth, the first fruit company. He does not say, Peter does not say, he is long-suffering toward all mankind, or he is long-suffering toward the ungodly, or that he is long-suffering. He's mentioned the ungodly, but he doesn't say he's long-suffering toward them. He says he's long-suffering toward us, the church, because God is not desiring that any of us would miss the mark or would perish from this thing we're called to. He's desiring that we all come to a change of thinking. Repentance. Can you hear that?
Yes.
Now, not a repentance necessarily from our deeds and our works, but a repentance from who we are and where we are in time. You know, a repentance from being a scoffer, saying, when's this day coming? How much longer is it? When all the time it's in your hand. Hallelujah. Are you hearing me? God has been patient with us in this generation. He's been long-suffering with us because it's not his desire that any of us miss the mark of what he's called us to. Hallelujah. And I decree to you tonight that the one thing that will cause you to miss the mark is misunderstanding the time that you live within.
Amen.
Can you hear that? If you're looking for what was, or if you're looking for what you think shall be, you're going to miss it. Because the only thing that is what is now. Oh, hallelujah. And it doesn't get any better. And somebody says, oh, God, I hope it does. Well, you haven't seen what I've seen then.
At this time, please turn the tape over for the conclusion of the message.